Thank you so much, Bruce and Doris, and good morning. Nice that you all are here today. I'm going to invite you to continue with me on a spiritual journey as we walk with a man in the New Testament that is so important in the early stages of the development of Christianity and who is known by all of us as Simon Peter. We introduced him yesterday morning, and we left him at Bethabara when he was meeting with Jesus. I'm going to ask you to turn with me as we pick up the narrative there in John chapter 1. We have a lot of work to cover because this week we want to take Peter on the way up and then be with him on the way down when he has a serious spiritual problem. And then the way back, how do we come back from issues that would be so difficult for us to overcome? And then the way forward, how do we go from there? Simon Peter, of course, is the son of a man by the name of Jonah, the New King James Version calls him. He has a brother by the name of Andrew, and John the Baptist has been ministering down in the area of Judea. Word has reached Galilee, that's the backwater country in that day where people were looked down upon by the Judeans as being second class, who had a different accent and were considered to be untrained and uneducated according to Acts chapter 4. And so it was that Andrew and John decided that they wanted to find out just exactly what was happening with this man, John the Baptist. They went down to listen to him. And this wonderful figure, so eccentric in so many ways, but with a powerful message, an authentic prophet of God, the first in 400 years. It was my conviction, though the scripture is silent about it, that Simon went with them. Why, I'm not sure. I do not get the picture of Simon in his early days that he is a particularly religious man, but evidently the notoriety of John the Baptist may have attracted this man Simon, and so he went down with his brother and with their friend and co-laborer in their fishing business. And so it was that Andrew and John were present when, as Jesus walked by, John the Baptist identified him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When John and Andrew heard this, they were struck and they followed Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Come and see." Then we are told in John chapter 1, and this is where the story really begins in what I call one or the first of four episodes. I call it meeting Jesus. And thus it was that Andrew, so struck by Jesus and his ministry, that he went to find his brother. Andrew is always seen in scripture as a heart for the individual, always bringing somebody else to Jesus. And so he brings his brother Peter, his big brother Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus and Peter meet, the conversation is all Jesus' conversation. We don't get anything of the response of Peter. Listen to what the text tells us in verse 42. Of John chapter 1, and he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus looked at him and he said, never having met him before, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Other translations say John, but that's all right. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now please note in your study that as far as the narrative goes, it stops there. It is at this point that we must see that Jesus sees individuals far differently from the way that you and I look at individuals. Jesus has a way of seeing the potential that is wrapped up in the lives of individuals. In other words, we mentioned that the story of Peter is a story of transformation. You are, you shall be. What we are today is not what we will become tomorrow. And so there began in the life of Peter on this occasion a transformation, a seed, an initial meeting with Jesus when Jesus saw the potential and said, I'm going to give you a new name. In the Aramaic, it's Cephas. In Greek, we would know it as simply a rock or a stone. And thus it is that Peter began to walk with Jesus. Now, I must confess with you that I'm going to disagree with many of the Bible commentaries and with many of your study Bibles that you have before you. We are responsible under God for what we see and understand in the Scriptures, and I just simply want to call to your attention that what I'm about to share, good and godly men disagree, but they're wrong. I say that humbly. No, I hope to prove my case for you this morning. Actually, when you study the life of Peter, almost all narratives of the life of Peter end here at John 1, and then they hop over to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and following, and then to Mark chapter 1, where in the next event in Peter's life has to do with being called to ministry, and I will make you fishers of men. I suggest to you that there is something else that you and I need to understand in between. In fact, do you have a piece of paper in front of you? Let me give you four pivotal events on the way up, and we'll try to deal with them very briefly. One is meeting Jesus, okay? That's John 1. Number two is following Jesus. That's Matthew 4 and Mark 1. The third is surrendering to Jesus. That's Luke 5, and this is where my great disagreement with many of the translative study Bibles that you have with you comes in. And the fourth is confessing Jesus. I submit to you that in John chapter 1, you have the development of the initial group of the band of disciples that Jesus is going to gather around himself. We know it begins with John, the unnamed writer of the gospel here. He's the young man who, with Andrew, are following Jesus. Then there is expanded to Peter. Then it is expanded to a man by the name of Philip, who comes from the same hometown of Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew, that is Bethsaida, up on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Nathanael is reached by Philip, and Nathanael becomes a follower of Jesus at this particular point. Now, at this level in John's gospel, what we usually never take the time to understand is that this is the beginning of what I would call the early Judean ministry of Jesus. It is not recorded by Matthew, not recorded by Mark, not recorded by Luke. It is the early Judean ministry of Jesus. Please note the events that Jesus is associating himself with between John chapters 2 and John chapter 4. With them, he has disciples, and I take it it would be this same group of five, perhaps being enlarged somewhat as they move along, but still these are the basic five who are so attracted to Jesus that they're going to follow him. Notice, please, that in John chapter 2, you have a return to Cana in Galilee, where Jesus performs his first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. Now, we are told that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We won't go into detail other that we are specifically told by John, a watermark, if you please, a marker in John's gospel, in his development of Jesus being set forth as the Son of God, the first miracle which he performed. Following that, there is, as John reports, the time of Passover where they return to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Now, that's in John chapter 2, the latter part of the chapter. This is where Jesus is upset by the way that they are treating the house of God, and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and they said, who gave you authority to do this, and what sign do you show us? And it's this when Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
They said it took 46 years to build this and you will do it in 3 days. But we are told that the message of Jesus was a spiritual message, that it was his body. And the text says, and his disciples remembered this saying, so the group is still with Jesus. John chapter 3 has his meeting with Nicodemus. I'm hurrying through. Obviously, they are in Jerusalem. They are there for the Passover. This initial group of a small following is with Jesus. John is probably present so that the Spirit of God can bring to his remembrance the remarkable conversation he had with Nicodemus. And so in the latter part of John chapter 3, you find that there is some consternation about the followers of John the Baptist, which kind of boils over in John chapter 4, which the accusation was that the followers of Jesus were baptizing more than John the Baptist. And so Jesus, with his disciples, decided to leave, and when he left, he did not follow the ordinary route north back to Galilee, which is in the Transjordan, that is the eastern side of the Jordan River. Rather, he goes up into forbidden territory for many of Jews because there is little love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he comes to a village called Sychar. It is there that Jacob's well from Old Testament history is located. Jesus is tired. He rests there by the well while the disciples still with him, go into the city. And there they purchase food, and there is the interview that Jesus has with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, if you please, when the disciples come back. By the way, this was a terrible no-no culturally in that day, and Jesus has a way of breaking boundaries. So when the disciples came back and saw Jesus, a Jew, talking to a woman, a Samaritan, they must have gasped. But here they had to learn that Jesus is the Savior for all. And so when they come back into Galilee, and I take it that there is a period of time where John, Andrew, and Peter go back to the fishing business. Now, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 4. They have met Jesus. What is the next stage in their pilgrimage? It's what I call following Jesus. Now, Jesus has just had the early Judean ministry, but he's going to proclaim his message that is identified in Matthew chapter 4. What is that message? They are to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near, as Matthew records it. And so Jesus walks by the Sea of Galilee. And he walks by the Sea of Galilee. He sees that there are two sets of brothers that he has already met. They know him. He knows them. He knows the potential that is wrapped up in them. And so as he comes to them, he sees that they are doing two different kinds of things. If your text is open to Matthew 4, verse 18, you'll find this. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now that's important, casting a net. And so Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Why would they do this? An invitation from Jesus. They had already been a part of the early Judean ministry, and they were attracted to Jesus not only because of his personality, but because of who he is. They are not yet fully convinced and thought through about this matter of messiahship, as we shall see in a moment. But then going on from there, verse 21 tells us, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Just in passing, there is no reference to Peter's father being living. This is the reference to the father of James and John being living. The two families had joined into a business consortium involving at least two boats. They were successful because they had servants. And so it says in verse 21, that they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now here, you have two different kinds of ministry that is given to us in a metaphorical form. When Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, he is calling individuals who are going to have a pronounced ministry in reaching others. Casting the net. Follow me, said Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. Andrew becomes the premier example of personal work, bringing his brother Peter to Jesus, bringing the boy who's willing to give his lunch to Jesus in John 6 in the feeding of the 5,000, and bringing the Greeks whom when they come, Jesus says, is a sign. Andrew always bringing someone to Jesus. Peter, he's going to be the person who is speaking to a multitude. He's going to be the voice of God on the day of Pentecost when he gets his heart right with the Lord. These two ministries are ahead for these men, and they don't have any idea about it yet. What about this ministry of James and John? Well, it's called a mending ministry. In the Greek text, the word mending is translated in Ephesians chapter 4 as the word equipping. In other words, those who are reached need to be equipped, need to be trained. And thus these two ministries. So you have James, who's one of the leaders in the early church, and you have John, who later on is going to write not only the gospel, but the three letters in the book of Revelation, a mending ministry. And Jesus says to them, follow me. And this, by the way, is the beginning of what we know in the life of Jesus as the great Galilean ministry. The early Judean ministry took about 4 to 5 months of time. It's all capsulated down into 4 or 5 months of time. The greater Galilean ministry, this first greater Galilean tour, begins with the calling of these men, and then you have the events that follow in the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while. The same event, by the way, is recorded in Mark chapter 1. So Jesus is gathering his group. He is enlarging his group. He is taking his message, meeting Jesus, and following Jesus. Now, at this point, if I could just personalize this in your life and mine just for a moment, Jesus knows the potential that is wrapped up in us. I stepped aside from the pastoral ministry in 1994 because I was burdened to help train and teach young people overseas as well as here in the United States. And so I would travel hither and yon, having 2-week modules where we would cover as much material as in a full semester. Perhaps sometimes as a minor prophet, sometimes with a major prophet, sometimes with theology in the New Testament, oftentimes homiletics. One of the things that I always was wondering about when I looked into the faces of these young people, the potential that is wrapped up in their lives if only they will get their focus on the Lord. Here at Camp Manor, one of the thrills of this senior citizen is to walk around this camp and to see the large number of teenagers, as problematic as they may be from time to time. Do I hear an amen? There's more than one parent here, I can tell. Or these young children. I think of the potential that is wrapped up in them. I think of one boy in the church at Bradenton, Florida, many years ago, who smuggled a water pistol into the auditorium. He sat in the front row, and as I was preaching, he took a bead on me in order to shoot me with a squirt of water. The ushers got hold of him before he was successful, and I thought, that kid's going to end up in prison. Oh, no. He ended up as a missionary down in Costa Rica. So the potential that is wrapped up, and this is what Jesus sees in them, and this is what he sees in us. And by the way, we who are older still have tremendous potential. Now, bear with me. Show that with your Medicare card now and you'll be all right. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 5 and let me get into the debatable section of our message this morning.
I submit to you that most of the time in your center column references in your Bible, you'll find opposite Matthew 4 a reference sending you over to Luke chapter 5. I suggest that these are two separate events, and they are successive in the steps of what it means to fulfill the potential of transformation that God has in our lives. Please note in Luke chapter 5, it goes like this, beginning in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's Galilee, also known as Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, and two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now pause for a moment. I want you to look at chapter 4 of Luke and verse 44. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. In my view, as to how I understand the scriptures, this is the conclusion of the first great Galilean tour. If Luke 4:44 is the conclusion of the great Galilean tour, then the disciples were called at the beginning in Matthew 4 of the great Galilean tour, then what happens in Luke chapter 5 could not be the same as in Matthew chapter 4, in my view. Secondly, please note that in both Matthew 4 and in Mark 1, Peter was casting a net. John and James were mending nets. Here, we are told that they are doing something else. They are washing their nets. Washing their nets, yes, because they had been out the night before and they had been fishing. They had caught nothing. And so nets that are used need to be washed. The whole sense to me, anyway, the whole tenor of circumstances seems to be different. And so I take it that this becomes one of those obvious moments that after the conclusion of the first Galilean tour, the boys went back to the fishing business, and now Jesus was beginning a ministry that he wanted to begin to instruct and to encapsulate in the life of his followers, especially these men who would be known as disciples, truth that they needed so very much. And by the way, let me just add this for a moment. What was the purpose of the men going with Jesus as followers for the great initial Galilean tour? It's the same purpose that God wants to accomplish in your life and my life. The more that we spend time in the presence of Jesus, the more that we will begin to think like Jesus. And if we begin to think like Jesus, then we will begin to speak like Jesus. And if we begin to think and to speak like Jesus, then we will begin to act like Jesus in the midst of the cultural milieu in which we find ourselves today. With that in mind, now there is one pivotal point, and this is where we come in Luke chapter 5. Notice the request of Jesus. He is going to teach a multitude who is gathered by the shore. Two ships, two boats are standing out in the water, one of which belongs to Simon. So he requests Simon that he set out a little, and he's going to use the boat as a pulpit, the natural sounding effect of water and so on. He can speak to a multitude, but he also has a captive audience. That's Simon Peter. And Simon, again, is listening to what Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And after he finishes preaching, notice that there are two requests that Jesus makes. The first is, Peter, may I use your boat to preach to the people? Surely, Lord. The second request is, Peter, I want you to go out and cast out into the sea and let down your nets for a catch of fish. If you were present, I think you would might see a little bit of a cloud of uncertainty come across the face Peter. Peter, I think, notice in the King James Version it says, put out a little and then put out into the sea. Forgive my pun. I think Peter may have become a little put out with Jesus. I think that Jesus, when he made that request, that Peter in his mind would say, now wait a minute, Lord, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. This is my business. I've just fished all night and I've caught nothing. There's nothing out there to be caught. Nevertheless, he doesn't want to offend Jesus. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let out the nets and go out into the deep. Now here's something that we don't quite get. When they do this, there is another ship there that belongs to this fleet of Zebedee and sons and so on business. They go with Simon. No word is given as to why or how. Already one of the boats is out, the other one's at shore, but when he takes off, this other one takes off too. I strongly suspect that they knew that something of tremendous importance was about to take place. And sure enough, when they let down those nets, they caught such an enormous catch of fish that they hand signaled the other boat to come so that they could load up both boats with a catch of fish, the like of which I suspect that they never had or even thought of in their lives. And so you see the request of Jesus, followed by the reluctance of Peter. But that reluctance of Peter was overcome by the response of faith. And so when Peter sees what God has done, that's what you and I need to be aware, that many things in our lives are what God has done. He falls on his face before Jesus. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. You're right there, Peter. But that's exactly the people that Jesus desires in order to transform them by his grace. And so Jesus says to Peter, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In my view, although there are those who disagree with it, it's all right. In my view, the saga of Peter is seen in meeting him initially and then following him and then surrendering to him. It is at this moment, in my view, that Peter walked away from the fishing business and his total focus of his life was going to be surrendering to Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that they lost the catch of fish, because they had hired servants and they would still take the fish and so on. But as far as Peter and Andrew and undoubtedly James and John, this was that watershed experience where it will be Jesus only. Now I want to come to another passage, Matthew chapter 16, meeting Jesus, following Jesus, surrendering to Jesus, and now in Matthew chapter 16, confessing Jesus. And so they've had these experiences of what it means in life and ministry, learning something about the glory of God, learning something about Jesus, learning something about his ways, loving him. And so the time comes when Jesus decides that he wants to take them to a place that is identified in Matthew chapter 16. I think it is along around 13. Yeah, 13. That Jesus takes them to a region of the area called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this becomes important on two bases. Number one, it's in pagan territory. This is where the god Pan is worshipped by Canaanitic or cultic groups roundabout. Caesarea Philippi was constructed by a Caesar in honor of the wife of Caesar. It is one of two places called Caesarea in the Holy Land. One is Caesarea Maritima, which is located on the coast of the Mediterranean, where Paul was incarcerated for those 2 years after his capture and arrest in the temple area. And then this area of Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus has taken his disciples away so that they might think through. And it is time that Jesus do a little examination for them. There has been a lot of insight which they have gained. And so Jesus asks a probing question. It's not the only question, it's not the only conversation that they had, but on the other hand, it was important because Jesus from this point on is going to have his major objective to go to the cross. The time of preparation and instruction has almost been completed. Who do men say that I am? And they must have looked at one another a little puzzled and said, well, some say that you're Elijah or you're one of the prophets and so on. And Jesus then makes it personal. When God is transforming our lives, he makes our worship a very personal thing, as Steve pointed out to us last night. It's all about him, bringing glory to him. The focus is on Jesus. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? And here, as they look at one another, that moment of truth comes. And it is Simon Peter who gives the answer to that probing question of Jesus as a profound answer. We have found you. You have found us. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I maintain that it is at this point, though he is identified as Simon Peter earlier, that he really becomes Peter. That the name here registers, and I call to your attention verse 18, or verse 17. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16 tells us. 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God who has revealed this truth to Peter. And I also say to you that you are Peter. In Greek, it's Petros. The O-S ending is masculine. I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, a feminine ending, Alpha, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. This has been a source of consternation for theologians for many, many years. But I think that Peter himself gives us the answer in his letter. And that is, in his letter, he speaks clearly that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. But I hasten on to come to a thorny issue when he says in verse 19, and here is something in the midst of the counterculture movement of which you and I have become a subplot, as our culture have moved away from what the Judeo-Christian movement, and now we find ourselves as a subcultural part of what is happening in our world today. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever does Jesus mean by that? Let me make a suggestion to you. The typical way that this passage is taught is that God has given authority to men to loose and bind. Nothing, in my view, could be further from the truth.
because it deals with the verb tenses here. These verb tenses are not, in my view, translated correctly in either the King James or many of the other translations. I do think the New American Standard may have it, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible may have seen the glimpse of it, and they have, I think, corrected wisely. Not to be technical, but Steve will know what I'm getting at here. These are future perfect passive verbs. You say, what in the world is that? Something you eat? The future perfect passive. Now, you got your Bible open. I want you to take a look, please, at verse 19. And you may just want to jot this down in your note, because I will read it first as it is translated here. And then I will read it again as, in my view, it should be translated as a future perfect passive. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's a future perfect passive. Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed on earth. Well, you say, what difference does it make? What it says is, what God has declared, we declare. What God says, we say. Here is an affirmation that we are to proclaim God's word. And if God says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. We don't question it. Whatever God says, that's what we say to you. So that Peter is on his way up. It's glory all the way. Now just think, when we first met Peter, he's a fisherman plying his trade in the Sea of Galilee with a brother and a business that is flourishing, evidently, because they have servants. And then he meets Jesus. And as Jesus sees him, Jesus says to him, you're going to be transformed. You're not going to be the same man. You're going to be called Peter. You are, you shall be. And then I want you to walk with me. I want you to follow me. I want you to begin to think like me, to speak like me, to act like me. And then I want you to leave all this behind when you surrender yourself to me. And in surrendering yourself to me, you will find out who I really am and what my mission is. Everything is glory for Peter. It's the way up. He's on the mountaintop. What could be greater than this? Except. And this is what our theme will be tomorrow afternoon. Peter doesn't know it, but he's a heartbeat away from one of the most terrible falls that you can imagine. And that's what we're going to explore. It is possible for us who are on the mountaintop here at Central Manor Camp enjoying the blessing of God to fall flat on their faces, not in praise, but in failure. And that's our subject tomorrow afternoon. How could it happen? How could it happen to a man like Peter, who had learned so much and who had confessed so diligently? But if it happened to him, it can happen to you. It can happen to me. The way up, then the way down. Thank God for the mountaintops, but make sure our vision stays on Jesus. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we thank you for this man, Simon Peter. A real person, not a plaster of Paris personality. A man who loves you, but yet who is ambivalent in that love. A man who wants to serve you, but is so unsure, uncertain, ups and downs. When we look at Simon Peter, Lord, we see something of ourselves.
And since there is hope for Peter, there is hope for us. And I pray that we might seize that hope this week, and that at the conclusion of the week, we will leave this place determined in our effort to be found faithful to you in this age of change. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.